if we open up at Romans chapter 2, and it's got some questions as well to think about throughout the week. We sang that song, and it is a great song that really reminds us this morning that as we gather as a church, we are not the only church in the world, but rather there are brothers and sisters throughout the earth who hold to the same truths. They hold to the same gospel, whether it be now or whether it be in years gone by. The Lord has preserved and built his church for himself. And so we stand at this end of that truth, and we continue on in the good faithfulness of our God. And we long to grow in our God by coming to his word and hearing from him. What he has to say to us is infinitely more important than what we have to say to him. So let's come to his word, and we'll hear from it now, and then we'll pray, and then we'll think through that word this morning. This is in Romans chapter 2, and we're reading verses 17 through to 19. Now, the word of God through Paul is this. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. You therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? You that preachest a man should not steal, do you steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thy God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth, if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Let's pray this morning as we come to this word. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for its truth that endures throughout the ages. We thank you that we as a church are built upon the firm foundation of Christ as seen truly in the word. We thank you, Lord, for this letter to the church back 2,000 years ago. And we thank you that, Lord, it still bears relevance to us even now. This morning, as we think of what it means for the Jew, Lord, help us to understand how this isn't just to the Jewish Christians in Rome, but it is to us as well, that you have given it to us for our profit, for our growth in you. Help us, Lord. We do need your help. We need you to guide our ears, to open our eyes to your word, and to guide me as well as I speak. Lord, help your name go forth in glory this morning. Help it not be just of us this morning, but rather how we are in response to what you have already done. We thank you for Christ. May we remember the cross and the resurrection at all points as we go through this passage this morning. Help us to do so. And we pray this now in Christ's name, through his strength and intercession. Amen. Do you know the feeling that you get? Maybe you haven't moved into a new place in a while. Maybe you have. Maybe you've moved house. But when you move into that new place for a while, you start receiving post that's meant for someone else. And you get something through the door and it's got the wrong name on it. It's been given to you, but it's not necessarily for you. And maybe sometimes as you come to the Bible, maybe that's how you see the Bible sometimes. Maybe there are parts of it that you feel like you're reading something and it's addressed to someone else. You read it and you're like, I don't really get why this is relevant to me. Maybe for Israel back a few thousand years ago, it meant something, but for me, I don't really get it. But I want to tell you this morning that this book is for you. It is for us. As the Holy Spirit works in us to open our eyes, God will show you that his word endures forever for all people at all times. So we want to ask this morning the question, what do we do with a passage like this, which is so clearly addressed to a Jewish Christian? First off, what do we mean by that? Right? We throw around the word Jew or Jewish. Where did that word come from? Well, by Paul's time, as he writes, the word Jew is used as a shortened form of Judean. That is, someone from the kingdom of Judea. This is the southern kingdom of Israel, which remained relatively faithful to the Lord throughout turmoil and exile and everything like that. So basically, it is a person who grew up and they were raised in the knowledge of God. They were, if they were a male, they were circumcised, and they were instructed to follow the Lord's ways in the law. They're part of this community that holds to these things. And now, of course, there are very few Jewish Christians in Ireland compared to how they were in Rome, right? Well, this is a completely different situation in 2022 to how it was back in, you know, the 60s to 80s AD. But it does have relevance to us. Because essentially, Paul's rebuke here towards the Jewish people is to those who had spent so long growing up with the knowledge of the Lord that they took him for granted. Someone who knows the Lord to the point that they lose their focus on the original important thing and they start to get distracted by the little things that come up later. And so we ask the question this morning, is that us? Is that us? Christ asks the church in Ephesus, we'll read this later, or he says to the church in Ephesus, you have forgotten your first love. Is that true of us? Just before we go any further, Laura, would you mind actually popping up the screen with the code for the translation app on it again? Great, thank you. Just for the next minute or two. So as we go into verse 17 on our first point there, Paul is beginning to set something up. This is his proposition. He says essentially this, if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law. Now, unfortunately, the translation here, it does miss that idea of if. In Greek, you have this little short word that basically means if you are a Jew, if you rely on the law. And the thing about a statement like this is that it sets us up to deliver a response. If I say to you this morning, well, if you are here this morning and you have blonde hair, what does that do? It means all my blonde listeners are saying, oh, well, okay, this is for me. What's coming next? There's something particularly for me. And though, I suppose, as Paul says it does kind of pigeonhole his delivery of this message because he's saying, well, it's just to the Jews. What I want us to focus on is that second part of that statement, right? Are you resting in the law? Are you relying on the law? In other words, for us this morning, are you relying on things that you are doing in the course of your Christian life? Do you measure your success as a Christian by your prayer life? By the Bible books that you've read in the last year? Do you measure your success and say, well, I don't really feel like much of a Christian at the moment because I'm having a bit of a slump? Let's get this out of the way. It is an easy thing to do. It is an easy thing to do. I am certainly guilty of it. But what is our faith? What is our faith? It is our relationship with God. It is measured by the extent of His love for us and how our hearts are in return submitted to Him. As we sang earlier, what is our salvation? In whom is our salvation? In the Lord. But that is a hard thing to see in front of us. It's hard to look at somebody and be like, well, of course they're a Christian. Look at them. You can see the Holy Spirit at work in their heart. Right? That's a hard thing to see in itself. So what we do is we reduce it down to the things that we can see. And we measure in ourselves and the people around us the acts that we're doing. Right? That's what we do. And it's a natural thing. It's an easy thing to do. But let's look at it this way. How can you tell if somebody has the flu? Because they might have a sore throat, they might have a stuffy nose, they might be sniffing and sneezing, they might have a dodgy stomach, but no one of those symptoms is the flu. Even altogether, you can have all of those symptoms and you can have something that is not the flu, right? The wise among us know that you cannot get rid of a cold by just stopping the sneezing. Or if I take a Lemsip and soothe my throat, I'm not actually getting rid of the cold. What am I doing? I am treating the symptoms, right? These are only the symptoms of the real thing, which is a virus that needs to be treated directly. Now, we're not saying that our faith is a virus by any means. But what's important in this early juncture is to recognize that the symptoms of our faith, the fruit of our faith, the things that we do, it is not the same thing as faith itself. We do not rely on how well we hold to the law, because then we will only ever treat symptoms rather than causes. This is something that I think the church worldwide needs to work on. We treat symptoms rather than causes. We want to deal with surface issues rather than issues of the heart. It is why I say to you in Romans that the gospel is in everything, because the solution to every problem with sin we might find is solved in the work that Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And here's the problem with reliance on the law. This is verse 17 into 18. Paul says, "Makest thy boast of God, and knoweth his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." Now, I will say, as we're working through these verses, we are making a bit of an arbitrary division. In Greek, it's one singular run-on sentence, but we are taking it in two parts for this reason. Because the initial descriptions, these are like the umbrella terms. And when I say the umbrella terms, they're the overall that cover the rest of the things. So we said, first of all, those who are Jews and resting in the law, right? Those are the first two parts. And everything else kind of follows on from that. Let's take the idea further. Because you're a Jew, you also boast in God. You know what He wants. You recognize the right from the wrong because you have the law. Is that not true? And that is true. These are good things. What we are saying here, and what I will say, is that there is nothing wrong with the good things that the law brings forth. Right? We do want to grow in obedience to God. We do want to walk more wisely in love with Him. But what Paul is doing here is he's asking his audience to agree with him. And we do know as Christians that there is a good way to live according to Scripture. As I said, we're not saying it's a bad thing. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says to Timothy, "From a child you have known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." What is Paul saying? He's saying that Scripture and the law we find within is a good thing. It can show us the way. More than that, it shows us the way for everything. But Paul is setting us up, essentially. He's teeing us up. Because in verses 19 through to 20, those things that the Jewish people believe, they move out from beliefs of the heart into the things that they do. And Paul is saying to his Jewish audience, would you agree with this? Would you agree with this? Are you with me in this? You agree that you are guides. You agree that you are lights. You agree that you are teachers to babes, instructors of the foolish. Do you agree that in the law, you are the one who is able to show others the law? And they're saying, yes, that's us. We're good at that. We're good at that. We teach our babies the law, right? They memorize the first five books of the Bible. We're great at this. And this is an appeal to human pride. We like to hear compliments. They make us feel good. But beyond compliments come flattery, where we just want to feel good about ourselves and we want to hear all the positives and about how much more correct and better we are than those around us. That is the danger of flattery. It fosters pride. But what Paul is wanting to do here is bring out the pride that is already in his audience. Because the problem in the church is the Jewish believers are saying to the Gentile believers, they're saying, well, we know so much better than you. We're old hats at this, right? We've got it down to a fine art. You guys, you're stumbling around in the dark in your faith. We know the way, you know, so we're better. But Paul is preparing his audience for the next moment, and he's going to pull the rug out from under our feet. He comes in with the sucker punch in verses 21 through to 24. Because his next point is, you say you do all of these things. You teach everyone, and then you do exactly the thing that you tell everyone to avoid. You hypocrites. Have we ever heard this complaint about Christians? I would say this is one of the most common accusations that's thrown at Christianity in the modern age. You are hypocrites. And I think that accusation is not always an invalid one. How many cases have we heard of this exact type of thing where something like there's a person who is preaching biblical sexuality and faithfulness to wives, and then later it turns out that they've been engaged in affairs behind their partner's back. It is lamentable how many times that has come out in the worldwide Christian community. How many times do we preach against lying? And then we find, I have certainly heard and seen examples of this, where there's a pastor or a preacher who's just delivering a sermon that somebody else has prepared. Right? He's unfortunately, in a sermon feedback session one time, we were given like little talks and evaluating things and trying to learn how to preach better. And somebody I was with I was sitting there with my study Bible, right? And the study Bible has notes underneath the passage that kind of help you understand bits and pieces. And I was sitting there with my study Bible listening to him talking, and he was giving some examples. And I glanced down at my notes, and I was like, oh, that wording's quite similar, isn't it? And then he carried on, and he said word for word some of the notes that were in the study Bible. What had happened was that he clearly felt like he was running out of time and didn't have time to prepare this, or he just couldn't be bothered to prepare it thoroughly, so he copied the study notes and presented it as his own. What is that? That's lying. In the process of preaching the word of God, in that moment, you're bearing false witness, right? It's not an invalid criticism of the church. There is hypocrisy. And in particular with Paul, there's the mention of sacrilege in the back half of verse 22. If you look at verse 22, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? What is sacrilege? In this context, it is literally to rob temples. To rob temples. You say you love God, but he's become nothing but a means of profit for you. And it seems like this was a recognized pattern in Judaism at the time. Money that is devoted to one thing, but is being used to line the pockets of those who are responsible for looking after it. There is a Jewish historian from the time, and he gives an example of, this woman being told to come to the temple and give her hard-earned goods and money to the priests, at which point they take it away and they sell it for themselves, and then they use the money to enrich their own lives. Or there's a story in John chapter 12. This is Mary, who comes with a very expensive perfume, and she pours it on Christ's feet to bring glory to him. And Judas Iscariot is with Jesus, and he says, Lord, you could have sold that perfume. It's expensive perfume. You could have sold it for a year's worth of wages and used it to feed the poor. Do you not think that would be a better thing to do? And what scripture tells us is that, well, this is Judas Iscariot, who's really only interested in taking more money out of the group savings. He's responsible for the group kitty, right? For the disciples and Jesus. And he's already been taking money for himself. So as he says to Christ, we should sell this perfume and give it to the poor. He's really thinking, we can sell this perfume and give it to me. He was only thinking of his own payday. So what I'm saying here is that Paul's accusations, they aren't hypothetical. He's not saying that you could be like this. He's saying you are like this. This is happening. These things are actually happening among the people who claim to love God. Now, not every person is guilty of everything, of course, but there is a clear and recognizable problem, and it's in keeping with what Paul has been saying, that everyone deserves judgment. That's what's come out so far in Romans. And move on to blasphemy there, verses 23 through to 24. It says, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. What is Paul saying? He is saying that by relying on the law as your fixed standard, and by showing that you yourselves can't even live up to the things you're speaking about, you have executed blasphemy against God. You have misrepresented him, and that is the core of blasphemy. Now, if I may be so bold, I would say that blasphemy is treated much like a non-issue today. We are so deadened to it that we forget the offense that it is against God to treat his name like something to be just thrown about or to make a mockery of him. I cannot stand misrepresentation of God in media. Right? My parents like to watch the soaps. I don't like it myself, but when I'm with them, it's on. And there's always like a rector or a pastor or a priest in the soaps, and it's not even worth going into. They're not Christian representations whatsoever. they abuse the name of God and make it fit with the way they want God to be. But if we look to the Old Testament, this is what Leviticus chapter 24 has to say about blasphemy. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp. That means outside the camp. And let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall be put to death. If that seems like a harsh punishment, then I would suggest to us that perhaps the problem is not with the punishment, but with our view of God's holiness. To speak of God so flippantly does such a disservice to him that you've earned your death. And so Paul is saying to the Jews, these are Jewish Christians in the church, he is saying to them, you make out to everyone that you are righteous. You're saying, look at me, I hold the law, but you don't hold the law. You're saying you're righteous, but in reality, you are deserving of death. Does that shock you? The core of the issue here, I would say, I think, is that hypocrisy is only hypocrisy as long as we hold ourselves bound to the standard of the law. Paul is saying that as long as you are looking to the law and you are trying to find your satisfaction there, you will always be a hypocrite. And if I may, that is what happens when we focus as a church on telling people their sin and forget to tell them of their need for a Savior. There is a difference there. If we as Christians, if we look out at the world and we focus on particular sins, if we just say God hates homosexuality, if we say God hates liars, and we as a church are happy to draw the line there, then what we are saying implicitly to the world is, well, actually, if you just change these sins, you can get to heaven like us, because that's the standard that we're holding you to and the standard that we're therefore holding ourselves to. Do you know what I mean? We say to the world, these are the sins, right? These are the big flagship sins, and if you do these wrong, then that's what keeps you from heaven. But the rest of you are probably fine. That is a dangerous thing to do. There is a problem there. We need to let go of our reliance upon the law, first of all in our own lives, while still working joyfully to please Christ. And then what we do is we say to the people around us, you are a sinner. We can say to the world, you're a sinner. I have no qualms in saying that you are a sinner. You truly are. And you're not going to earn your way into heaven. But that's okay. Because I'll tell you what, I was in exactly the same situation. I was exactly where you stood. And Jesus Christ has died for me so that I might have eternal life in him. Do you see the difference there? When we say, you're a sinner, so was I. The same thing true of me can be true for you. This is the truth that we are bringing this morning. Unbeliever, you have sinned. It's true. If you're an unbeliever and you're here, you have sinned grievously. And I am telling you, it does not matter what you do because it cannot get you to heaven. But come to Christ because in him, there is nothing you can do that can keep you from heaven. Christ keeps us in himself. And I say to the believers, the quality of your faith isn't measured in your opinion of how well you're holding to the standard that you think the Bible has set out for you. If you are in a slump, you are not all of a sudden failing at your faith. Because you cannot rest in the law. You can't. Instead, rest in Christ. Our gospel is not about any particular sin, but it is about a particular grace shown unto you, beloved child of God. And so we move on to verses 25 through to 29. He speaks of Jews, he speaks of Gentiles, he speaks of the state of the heart. And this is the point that Paul is getting to. In verse 25, he says to the Jew, if you are circumcised, good for you, if you keep the law. But if you're not keeping the law, then what's the point in being circumcised? What's the point in having the sign in the first place? Circumcision was only ever an outward indication of an inward necessity. The sign by itself is meaningless. We see this as Samuel is called to appoint David as king. Samuel is a prophet in the Old Testament. And King David is not a king yet. Samuel is the one who is to appoint him. And David is young, he is small in stature, he's not outwardly impressive. And so when God says to Samuel, I'm going to bring Jesse's sons before you and you're going to see the next king, Samuel's first instinct is to go for the older, the tall, the strapping young man who is the natural choice. But we read this in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, oh, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So today, let's be clear. Just because you are here does not mean you are saved. Just because you take the Lord's Supper later, it does not mean you are saved. Just because you have been baptized or because you know your Bible or anything like that, it is not the thing that guarantees your salvation. They are good things, but they do not save you. Only faith in Christ can save. Do not forget it. Only what Christ has done for us can save. Because look at the Gentile, verses 26 and 27. Sometimes the Gentile, he does things that the law requires. So doesn't that make him more clean than you? How can you say that you have any special claim to God's favor when you are focusing on the things that don't actually affect your standing before God, and they are doing things in obedience to him? You know, what so clearly matters to God is not a clean record, but a clean heart. This is Christ's rebuke to the church in Ephesus. I said we would get here later. We're using this just as we finish up today. This is in Revelation chapter 2, right towards the end of the Bible. John has a vision, and he has a vision of Christ. And as he has a vision of Christ, Christ speaks to particular churches. This is Christ directly speaking to his followers. And he says to the church in Ephesus, he says, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them who are evil. And you have tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars. And you have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. That's a convicting thing. Because what can we say of this church? They are a church who are doing. Christ speaks of their works and their labor. They're doing things. They are doing it continually. Christ speaks of their patience. They hate sin. Christ speaks of them not bearing with those who are evil. They love truth. Christ speaks of the removal of false apostles. And Christ says this to the church, there is much good in you. There's much good in you. There's a lot to be commended. You are doing all the right things, but I have this against you. You have forgotten your first love. Of what does he speak? You focus so much on the things about God that you forget God himself. You treat your Bibles like a documentary about God, right? You treat it as you're hearing David Attenborough's voice telling you about God in the distance. These are all the things that are true. Oh, look at God out there somewhere. Rather than a letter from a father to a child. You jump through all of the hoops, but you forgot where you came from and you forgot where you're going. Later, Christ says to them, you must repent or you will be removed from me. This is not a small thing. This is not a small thing. When we forget our first love, we forget the only truly essential thing. Christ, your Lord, your Savior, in love, he has died for you once and for all. And he is risen so that you might have new life. This is our first love. It is the gospel. It is the good news. It is Christ's death upon the cross and his subsequent resurrection. Do not forget your first love. And so this week, I want to encourage us. Focus on you. Do not treat symptoms this week, but treat causes. If you see yourself stepping into a way of sin, don't say, what can I do to fix this sin? What can I do to fix this heart? What about me is misunderstanding the love of God that I am tempted to sin? What fear or pride or anger in me has forgotten the place of God so that I stray from the things I should be doing into the things that I really should be free from? It all comes down to resting in Christ. Do not rest in the law, rest in Christ. How will all of these things you are doing lead you to a deeper, richer, more loving relationship with your God? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we probably came here this morning weary in some way or another. We probably came in feeling either like we are not good enough or that we are better than everyone else. We are prone to one of the two, Lord, because we feel like we haven't done enough for you this week, or we feel like we're doing better than everyone else when it comes to you. And we ask you, Lord, please remove from us this tendency, this temptation, this pride that we have in ourselves. Take away the focus that's continually on ourselves and what we are doing, Lord, and instead help us to come back to what Christ has already done. Lord, help us this week to rest in Christ. when we are feeling weary, when we are feeling angry, when we are feeling frustrated or tempted. Not, Lord, to let that dominate, but let it come back to you and ask the question, how has Christ answered this on the cross? And we thank you, Lord, that that is the truth. I thank you that I am able to love my brothers and sisters in Christ because you have first loved me and shown your love for them. That you have shown us, Lord, that in that love, that it's not about how we are holding them to our own standards of obedience, but rather, Lord, knowing that they are a precious child of God, bought by the blood. Lord, help us encourage one another and build one another up and glorify you and do all of these good things, but not do them out of a sense of obligation or duty or a need to live up to a certain standard, but Lord, help us to do them out of a joyful and contented response to the work that has already been done in us. It is not easy, Lord. We want to strive. We want to earn our salvation. We want to earn the compliments and the flattery. But we know, Lord, that we have done nothing worthy of your name. Only Christ has. And so we simply rest in that today. And we pray this all in his beautiful name. Amen. Let's stand and sing again. We're going to sing this time.